Turn first to the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, right in the middle of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount as recorded in Matthew, verses chapters 5, 6, and 7. And I invite you to follow along with me as I jump around a little bit in Matthew 6. First of all, verses 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then verses 24 and 25. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And then finally, verse 31 and following. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And then let us turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. It's not referenced in your bulletin, but we need to read it before we read from James. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15 and following. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world and the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, let me just offer a little commentary here before we actually read from James. When John talks about the world, he's not talking about the physical world and that we see all around us. He's talking about a cosmic order, a spiritual order ruled by Satan, the kingdom of sin, and men and women who are trapped in that kingdom, pursuing the things of a vertical life, you might say. Excuse me, a horizontal life. Pursuing the things that one might possess. Pursuing the essentials of life in terms of something to eat and clothing and housing. But in a sense, being prisoners of that and that alone. And like Eve in the garden, when she looked upon the fruit, it was pleasing to the eye, had a utilitarian purpose. She saw that was good for food, that being the utilitarian purpose. It was pleasing to the eye. And finally, there would be power in possessing it. She would become like God. And so many are trapped in the notion of seeking the things that they can see and they can touch, the things of this life, thinking that will meet my needs. Certainly, needs for food and clothing and housing, but perhaps give me significance and meaning beyond the essentials and give me even power. It's a subtle trap. We've all been there, we all live in it, and we understand the appeal to be centered on ourselves, finally, as you move beyond the absolute essentials of life. Now, let us go to James chapter 5. For in his own way, in his own words, James, in the passage we're in this morning, is warning about that world system contrary to God. That world system that lives either perhaps in real disobedience to God, or in a passive disobedience by ignoring Him altogether. Now, for the sake of context, let's Let us begin with verse 13 in chapter 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in these last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Well, if you read that on face value, you wonder, you know, that James stopped whatever he was doing there with verse 6 in chapter 5. And then you wonder, who's he addressing here? Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at verses 13 through 17 in verse 4. And keeping with the three dominant themes in James, you remember them? Right thinking about trials, right thinking about the Holy Spirit. He uses the Old Testament code language of wisdom, but right thinking about the enabling power and guidance of the Holy Spirit to enable us to deal rightly and to pass through trials faithfully. But then also right thinking about circumstances. And often the circumstances he addresses are our economic circumstances. Chapter 1. When he first introduces that theme. Verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. It's a challenge to think correctly about whatever your economic circumstances might be in life. The social economic pyramid in Palestine in the first century, as James wrote this letter, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus in the flesh, chief among the apostles in Jerusalem, there was a wide bottom to that pyramid of grinding poverty, and few were at the top. And so he reminds the rich person who in Jewish pop theology might think they are right with God because they have been blessed materially in this life. He's reminding them their life will pass in but a moment. And they best be prepared for the future. We will come back to that. That is the future of eternity. And that for the one in his poverty, he is wealthy and the salvation he has in Jesus Christ. Now, having looked at that introduction to circumstances in chapter 1, we go back to chapter 4 first before we'll look here at chapter 5. Verse 13, James issues a summons. He wants to get the reader's attention. He probably preached this more than once as a sermon. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. If you remember, he's speaking to the young men who are trying to make their way in life. And this is how you acquired wealth in Palestine and in the Mediterranean world in those days. If you did not inherit wealth, if you did not inherit estates and lands and cattle and servants, you entered into trade. You found a product where you were that you might could transport to another place and sell it in the marketplace and make a profit. And perhaps buy a product there and transport it back to where you're from and sell it in that marketplace and make a profit and accumulate greater and greater financial resources. Now, we examined when we moved through this that God's not against making a profit. He's not against what we call capitalism. He's not against wise planning for the future. Remember, we looked at Matthew 25, verses 14 through 28, the parable of the talents, where Jesus uses typical operations of those who possessed wealth and servants and lands and wanted those things invested. And the wicked, lazy servant was the one who failed to act responsibly. And we have the instruction from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, that he who does not take care of his own is worse than an unbeliever. And so God's not against making a profit. But what's going on here is verse 14 and following. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. That is, you're making plans for your advancement in life. He's speaking to believers here, as if you were atheists. You're not translating your workplace, your business practices, your objectives and goals into God's thinking. Instead, that ought to be the first thing you do. That you would ask God to prepare your way, to give you guidance, to give you wisdom and insight, how you might best invest yourself in all of your opportunities. Remember last week, we looked in the opening verses in Acts chapter 16 as the Apostle Paul, having visited the churches he established in his first missionary journey, did what was a strategic, smart thing to do. They began moving toward Ephesus in what's modern-day Turkey because it was a leading city of the Mediterranean world, and he saw it as a place to establish a church planting center in the eastern portion of the empire. But we don't know how and we don't know why, but at that time, the Spirit of God directed him elsewhere. And so he thought he was being directed to Bithynia along the northern coast shore of Turkey, modern-day Turkey, on the Black Sea, a little Rome, a place of wealth and influence, connections. But God prevented them from going to Bithynia. So the next thing that made sense was to go to Troas. If you couldn't go to the port city of Ephesus and seek to penetrate the Greco-Roman world in the east, go to Troas, that great port city, a little bit north of Ephesus. When they got there, though, God spoke to Paul in an extraordinary way by vision and called him to Macedonia, the northern portion of modern Greece, the ancient land of Alexander the Great. And there, Lydia became the first convert on the European continent to the faith, and the rest is history. But God's not against strategic planning. But did you notice as we read that passage, and you read it again to refresh your mind, Paul prayerfully sought God's guidance. And we don't have all the details, but what they thought they ought to do, that, as we say so often, door was shut. There was some way they understood they weren't going to be able to go there, nor to Bithynia. And so they tried Troas. And so we have the literal fulfillment of the promise of one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit that Paul actually wrote to Timothy later in 2 Timothy 1:7, that we begin with a spirit of sound mind and judgment. And God will answer those prayers and lead us and guide us. Now, finally, verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And we turn to verse 27 in chapter 1, did we not? Where James reminds us what is pure religion. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the orphans and widows and their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Just like the Lord Jesus was asked, what is the great commandment? On more than one occasion. And he gave the answer that is both correct and was popularly accepted. But they were hoping to trick him up. And that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like it. To love your neighbors yourself. James here just, not with anything that we ought to make some argument for, but he switches it. He emphasizes the widow and the orphan. Caring for your neighbor as for yourself. And then, how can anyone best keep themselves unstained from the world? And that is to have that overarching picture. That they're to love their Lord, dear God, with all their heart, soul, and mind. And therefore, you'd want to understand His values, His orientation, and that be our values and our orientation, to move us away from being characterized by the things of the world, as we read in 1 John chapter 2. Now, from that, James moves in the next chapter to addressing in another group, but he does, it's not a group that's in the church. It's the wealthy of the environs of Jerusalem and Palestine who are living lives of disobedience to that great commandment. Verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." Judgment is going to come upon them. Now, in the mind of James and the apostles and others in the first century church, they assume that the second coming of Christ and the last resurrection and the final judgment, those things that close out time, space, and history would take place in their lifetime. Why not? Jesus had come in their lifetime. God had taken on flesh, born of the Virgin, lived a sinless life, taught and ministered for 3 years publicly, offered Himself in substitutionary atonement on the cross of Calvary, and then was raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. James and his brothers, along with his sisters and his mother, they were present in the upper room when the empirical manifestation of the gift of the Holy Spirit was given to the church. They had witnessed it all. And so why not would Jesus return in their lifetime? And reward would be brought to the faithful who are in Christ, and judgment to those outside of Christ in their sin. And so there's a group here. They're the rich. They're the ones, the young men who are seeking to pursue wealth that he's addressing and warning, and a warning to any of us in how we orientate our lives, not forgetting God, not forgetting His values. Those he addresses at the end of chapter 4, they're pursuing those whom James is talking about in these first 6 verses in chapter 5. The ones who already have made it. They have the estates. Francis and I pulled into breakfast at a little local eatery here yesterday morning. Had a great little breakfast. And a fellow pulled up next to me. I looked. V12. Just an extraordinary vehicle. He's made it. And I hope he's prepared for eternity too. And so I had my own little moment there of coveting something of just exquisite design and beauty. It was wonderful. But it won't be my experience in this life, I can assure you. But those he's addressing, who he describes in verse 2, "Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten." The measure of how wealthy you were is how much silver and gold you had and how much did you have in fine clothing. That was a rarity in the ancient world. Most people had very little clothing and it was rather drab. But if you were truly affluent, think of the rich man in the rich man Lazarus in Luke 16. Later on in chapter 5, verse 4 and following, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you keep back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." It was a common practice because the workmen on their estates were little people. They had no economic power. They had no political power. And so if he was to put them off and paying them their wages, which was a violation of both prescription in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24, that you were to pay your laborers the day that they performed. You were not to keep their wages overnight. I don't know how you could translate that into a sophisticated economic culture like ours, but in that day, a very simple wage and labor. But that was a common practice. Or hiring men to perform certain tasks for a prearranged amount and then paying them less because you could get away with it, because you had the power. There was nothing anybody could do about it. Verse 6, you have condemned. You've murdered. Not literally, but with your words, perhaps falsely accused people who are righteous, but they're little people. And the little person could not resist. And so all that wealth that's been accumulated, what good is it going to do on the day of judgment? See, James thinks the day of judgment is going to come in their lifetime. Verse 2, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Now think of the rich fool in Luke 12, I believe it is. He had become so prosperous he needed to build other barns. And he just thought, well, live life up. And what does Jesus say? His life will be, he will have to account for that night. And so here were men who had accumulated clothing so much they could not wear it, and the moths had eaten them. And their gold and silver was piled up. The silver had become tarnished. Think of those unpolished items you have hidden in the closet, either from your wedding or you inherited from your mother or grandmother, that you haven't polished in a long time. They just become black, don't they, finally? I didn't know this. Gold can corrode. Now, that's what's happening with tarnished on silver. It's oxygen causing corrosion, a very slight form of rust. Gold, actually, there are trace elements in the air, trace gases in the air that can actually dull gold. It won't become tarnished like silver, but it will dull gold. And so these, whether literally or figuratively, James is saying, you've piled up all these things and they will do nothing to deliver you from judgment. They will actually feed the fire of God's judgment. Last part of verse 3. You have laid up treasures in the last days. The last days, in the minds of the apostles, and they were absolutely right, it's true, these are the last days. That is, from the entrance of Jesus into history. And the accomplishment of redemption on Calvary's cross, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, it opens up the gate of heaven. The manifestation of the greater blessings of the new covenant and the giving of the Holy Spirit and the union of God's people with Him and the promise of the resurrection. That's the last days. From Jesus' entry into time and space and the accomplishment of redemption to that time when He will return. And there will be the last resurrection. And there will be the final judgment. James is seeing that as their lifetime. He's, you've laid up treasures. You've laid up treasures that will condemn you to hell in these last days instead of manifesting the fact that you belong to Christ and you're seeking to fulfill both the first and the second commandment. Remember the words that we read in Matthew chapter 6 a few minutes ago? Jesus knows all of our needs. The Father knows our needs. He knows that we need food to eat and raiment to wear, roofs over our heads. And just as He takes care of the birds and the lilies of the field, so He will take care of His people. But what does Jesus say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added unto you. As C.S. Lewis comments on that verse, Matthew 6:33, if you and I seek the second things, the kingdom of God being the first thing, and then the second things being material possessions, accomplishment, power, as if that's all there is. We actually will lose those. They will become what will corrode our soul. And we will also lose the kingdom of heaven, which is the rule and reign of Christ in our lives and all the benefit of that in this life and in eternity. But if we pursue the first, as Jesus said, if you seek ye first the kingdom of God, you will inherit it and these other things. You will develop a sense of satisfaction with where you are and what you have, and a confidence that God will meet all of your needs. And so James here is giving out a warning. You young men who I addressed in verses 13 through 17 there in chapter 4, don't become... And James would be the first to ask them, do you really have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ? Because I have a problem the way you orient your life now. It looks like you're an atheist as far as God's concerned. You're all about going here, doing this, and doing that, and you're going to be able to do it in your own power, because that's what verse 16, as it is, you boast in your arrogance in chapter 4. Arrogance. The root idea of the word arrogance is to claim something for yourself instead of a humble submission that I am but your servant, O Lord Jesus, and how may I serve your kingdom? How may I be a part of pure religion, pure and undefiled religion? To visit the orphan and the widow. In other words, to love my neighbor as myself. And then to keep myself unstained from the world. Again, James, he's not against making an honest living. He's not against having ambitions in this life and whatever our callings might be. Nor is God. But what James is preaching against and teaching against, and what God is opposed to, is looking out horizontally at life and looking out at the accumulation of things and comfort and power and position as if that is all that there is. It's all about me, self-indulgence, and thinking that's really life. And if I can fill up my life with those things and with those experiences, then I will have won, so to speak. And actually, they will corrode your soul and send you to hell. As opposed to seeing Christ as the absolute sovereign and king in our life. If we confess Him, do we possess Him? And even more, does He possess us? And it will deliver us from our souls being corroded. Deliver us from laying up those treasures that will only rust and be eaten by the moth. And cast us into hell. As opposed to Jesus, who will lead us into a fullness of our soul, right thinking, right orientation of our lives. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, how we give You great thanks for Your deep concern for our souls that we cannot fathom. No matter how deeply we might contemplate that truth and express our emotions and our belief, and in that great care for our souls, You send us preachers like James. Oh Lord, Your half-brother in the flesh, who You've made alive unto the saving truth in Yourself. And he preaches to the young man who's seeking to make his way in life. He preaches to the ambitious young person who seeks to accomplish, to perhaps make their mark in life in a unique way, and warns us all that if we do not bend our knee and give ourselves to You and seek Your will, we may find ourselves building up a pile of rubbish that might even deceive us into thinking that we are significant in something, missing the point that we are first of all and foremost sinners in a great need for salvation and deliverance from ourselves. May each one of us heed the warning that we are not to live as if you don't exist, but rather to recognize you as the sovereign Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the Savior of our souls, and Jesus as the Lord of all, and give ourselves to you each and every day. I am but your slave. Fill me with yourself. Lead me into pure religion, pure and undefiled religion. Lead me into holiness. Give me a mind like the Lord Jesus, who demonstrated ultimate humility, giving up the prerogatives and the privileges of heaven to take on our nature and our appearance, yet without sin, to make payment for our sins. Oh, may we live our lives in such a way that we would reflect that we not only know that reality, and it's a living reality, but that we are possessed by it. And whatever our calling in life, in terms of occupation, might be, it would be characterized more by a vocation, a calling unto you. To love you with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and to love our neighbor as ourself. We ask that you might work these things in each of our hearts. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.